September 21st, there is the feast of the apostle and evangelist, Saint Matthew. He, like all of the other apostles and evangelists, has given a high rank in the church, and I want to tell you a little bit about him. Saint Matthew did not have that name Matthew from the beginning. It is believed that traditionally his name was Levi. And he was one of those people that was not looked well upon by the rest of the Jews at his time. First of all, because he came from Galilee. You may remember if you looked at the map of the Holy Land, Galilee is this section of this country of Palestine up in the north. These were the fishermen. These were the common people, the uneducated group. The people from Judea, you see, were the people who were very much aware of the law and the requirements of the religious observances and so on. But the people from Galilee were simple. Matthew was one of those. In fact, his name was Levi bar Alphaeus, because he was the son of Alphaeus. But in addition to that, Matthew had other characteristics that made him a person that was despised by the rest of his people. The reason is because he was considered one of the traitors of his people. He was called a publican. Now, do you know what a publican is? Maybe you may remember about something that I have told you about them. Publicans were tax collectors, but they were of the lowest rank of tax collectors. You see, Palestine was dominated, conquered by the Romans. And of course, just like any country that had to pay tribute to Rome, so did the country of Palestine. And the Romans, you see, were relatively tolerant of the peoples that they conquered, except for two things. One, they had to maintain loyalty to Rome. Secondly, they had to pay taxes to support the empire. And so Rome would send these administrators into the country to collect taxes. But these administrators often found it difficult to do that. And so what would they do? They would get the locals. And they would appoint them, you see, to know where to find the money. And that's what Matthew was, one of the money finders, one of the money collectors. You know what it was like? It would be something like this. Let's say our country were overrun by the Soviets, by the communists. And let's say that there was no violence, but there was a peaceful, relatively speaking, takeover. And the only requirement was that all Americans had to pay tribute to the communists. And then, let's say, among this group, there were one or two who consented to be agents of the communists and to seek out the people with money in order to extract it from them. Well, how would you feel about a person like that? You'd call him a traitor, a turncoat, a Judas, a Benedict Arnold. That's precisely what Matthew was, one of these type of people. And it was even more offensive to the Jews for this reason. Rome was considered to be a pagan nation, worshiping false gods. Palestine was the land of God. It was, in a manner of speaking, the people of God bending their necks to false gods. And Matthew was one of these people who, as it were, facilitated this act of sacrilege. That is the reason why he was despised. In fact, even the Roman people looked down upon publicans. Cicero himself called publicans bears and wolves and scavengers. Even though they did the work of Rome, they were looked down upon and despised. So they were hated by everybody. And Matthew lived as one of these people in one of our Lord's famous and favorite towns, Capernaum. In fact, Capernaum is a town that is right near the Mount of the Transfiguration. In fact, when our Lord had to go into the town of Capernaum, he could see the mountain that he would walk up one day and there reveal his divinity to his apostles. So Capernaum was a special place, and Matthew was a special person in it. And the story goes that one day our Lord walked into Capernaum. Capernaum also was near the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. And as our Lord... And it says the tradition holds that our Lord had taken a morning walk near the seashore. And there it says that many people came to listen to him. And after that morning walk, he walked back into the city, and the first street he came upon was the street where Matthew was collecting money. And the story goes that our Lord looked at him. And Archbishop Goodyear, who writes the story of the conversion of Matthew, says that Matthew was collecting his money and knew that our Lord was present, but because of his guilty conscience, he would not look up. He kept his eyes fixed on his money. And our Lord's stare was long. And so finally, Matthew could do nothing else but look up. And he looked into the eyes of the Savior. And so our Lord said to him, "Follow me." That's all. Just those two words, "Seguire me." And then Matthew, it says, and it's a beautiful account. In fact, the best account of the conversion of Levi is found in his own gospel. Matthew says about himself, "And Levi got up and left everything and followed the Savior." And Matthew, having been given the gift of mercy and pardon, threw a great party for our Lord later on. Not right away, because you see, all of his fellow cronies, you see, were in different parts of Galilee. But because of his gratitude to God for what had been done to him, he summoned all of his friends, people just like him, and also their friends. And of course, you see, people who live with the dregs of society often are guilty not only of sins of fraud and embezzlement and extortion, but also other sins of lust, impurity, sins of hatred. The worst of society was at this dinner party. And Matthew invited our Lord as the guest of honor. And our Lord went. And you see, this was shortly after the time that our Lord had performed a great miracle, the raising of a man who was paralyzed to health. And during that time, you see, our Lord had already argued with the scribes and Pharisees about the importance of mercy over all things. And so the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, were out to trap our Lord. And so when they saw our Savior at this dinner party, they went right away to our Lord's disciples, who would never have been at this dinner party had it not been for our Lord's presence. "Why does your master eat with these bad people?" It would be as if you were to invite in your own home the convicts in the local prison. "Why does your master eat with these people? Is he a wine drinker like they? Does he agree with the life of lives that they live?" And the apostles did not know what to answer, you see. And our Lord heard them speaking. So he went to them and said, "It is not the sick, but rather it is not the healthy, but the sick that need a physician. And I have come for them." And so he told the apostles, "Go away from here. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, because I have come not to call the just, but sinners to repentance." And then our Lord went back and ate this dinner. Saint Matthew never forgot the words that our Lord spoke. And consequently, all throughout his gospel, which is a gospel directed primarily to Jewish Christians, the Jews who had become followers of Christ, all throughout his gospel, he tries to do two things. First, to prove that our Lord truly had fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Secondly, that the greatest sign that our Lord is truly the Savior of the world is that he has come to give mercy to those who need it the most. I think Matthew was specially picked by our Lord because he, maybe more than most other people, knew what it meant to be forgiven of terrible sins. And that's the story of Saint Matthew. His feast is the 21st. And if any of you have trouble going to confession, admitting your sins to the priest, and trouble examining your conscience, you should think of St. Matthew and the difficulty he had in making a good confession of his sins. What our Lord did was go out to him. He as it were anticipated all of the desires that were in him, but he could not bring out. That was the great goodness of our Lord. You see, it's the same feelings that our Savior has for each of you, especially those who have difficulty in examining your conscience. On September 22nd is the feast of St. Thomas of Villanova, a great bishop in Spain, Bishop of Valencia, who lived in the 16th century. He is characterized by a great and tender compassion for the poor and a great love of the Passion of Christ. And it was through his love of the Passion that he was able to preach with such great effectiveness. However, unlike other priests who have to convince people by their words, St. Thomas was a bishop and a priest who was able to convince those who were far from God to come back to the sacraments by his presence. It is said that his greatest effectiveness in the pulpit was during his moments of silence. Sometimes he used to preach and would become carried away by a thought about our Lord's Passion, some aspect of his sufferings, that he would be moved by an ecstatic trance into silence, simply considering our Lord's Passion. The people were so overwhelmed by his enormous sanctity, the force simply of watching his contemplation, that they were brought to the sacrament of penance. Finally, on September 26th is the feast of the North American martyrs, St. Isaac Jogues, St. John de Brébeuf, and their companions. Those of you who come from New York should have a special affinity to these saints because they died in New York. They were martyred by the most savage of the tribes, the Indian tribes who lived there, the Iroquois Indians. The story of St. Isaac Jogues and St. John de Brébeuf, two Jesuit priests, is a story not only of great compassion for the sufferings of the Indians and for their low level of living, but a story of great heroism and great zeal. Because you see, as they worked among the Huron Indians, they witnessed some awful atrocities and terrible lifestyles. But they also had to put up with the Indian wars that existed among these tribes, especially as the Iroquois Indians made war upon the Hurons. And often these priests and followers of the Jesuits, of the white men, were right in the middle of these conflicts. They had to undergo, through captivity, terrible torments and tortures. There's an interesting story, they tell about St. Isaac Jogues, this French Jesuit who had undergone such torment on having been the victim of torture on the part of the Iroquois Indians that once he was finally released by having been ransomed, he returned briefly to France. And he reported right away to his superior. And his superior asked the Father Jogues, "Tell me, have you heard any word about Father Isaac Jogues, who is in the New World?" His face, you see, had been so terribly disfigured by the tortures that his own superior was unable to recognize him. And the saint said, "I am Father Jogues." Well, St. Isaac Jogues went back to the New World to continue to preach the gospel and to offer mass and to win many converts among the Hurons. Until ultimately, when the Iroquois attacked again, St. Isaac Jogues was tomahawked and murdered. St. John de Brébeuf had special tortures in store for him. This Jesuit priest was known for his enormous ability to convince the Indians of the truth of the Catholic Church. And so the Iroquois Indians took him and, without murdering right away, subjected him to the most horrible of tortures. And even as he was tied up and slowly burned to death, he continued to preach till the Indians could not hear any longer his words. And so, after having cut his ears and his nose off while he was still alive, they finally cut his tongue out to stop him from talking. It's amazing to imagine one man undergoing such torment and still have such possession of his faculties to be able to speak about the gospel. The Indians were so impressed with his great strength. And this, by the way, is a sign of the strength of the martyrs. We speak of Christ in the litany of the Holy Name, Jesu fortitudo martyrum, miserere nobis, Jesus, strength of martyrs, have mercy on us. This is seen in the lives of the martyrs, even of the early church. It is an astounding thing, but Almighty God often does this to the great saints who have to undergo tortures. He, in a way, gives them such great distraction from their pains that they are able to speak about the gospel in spite of the worst torments. Often it is because of their continual prayer and their absorption into the mysteries of God that they become, as it were, distracted from the pains of their bodies. This is a sign of great holiness, a sign of great detachment from their bodies, detachment from all the things that they love in this world. It is a sign of attachment to our Lord. This so impressed the Indians that while he was still alive, they opened up his chest and tore out his heart. And then after he had died, they drank his blood. And the reason they did that was because they felt that no man could undergo this pain and be just an ordinary person. And since they felt his life, spirit, was in his blood, they wanted to have some of that inside of them to give them greater courage as warriors. And so each one of his tormentors drank a portion of his blood. Well, we admit this as being cannibalism, but it is indirectly a testimony of the great example that the martyrs of the church have made, you see, for even those who were their enemies. And so the priest says every day in his divine office, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's interesting to note that both these saints wrote before they died, the gospel will not be spread in America unless blood is shed here for the faith. And it was because of the blood of these martyrs that you have the faith today, because of their heroic act of reenacting, as it were, the passion and death of our Savior. Those are some of the things I wanted you to know about the great saints of this week. The epistle for today's Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Brethren, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk. Let us not become desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a person is caught doing something wrong, you who are spiritual, instruct such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, whereas he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let everyone test his own work, and so he will have glory in himself only, and not in comparison with another. For each one will bear his own burden. And let him who is instructed in the word share all good things with his teacher. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows in the flesh, from the flesh also will reap corruption. But he who sows in the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap life everlasting. And in doing good, let us not grow tired, for in due time we shall reap if we do not relax. Therefore, while we have time, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. At that time, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. And as he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large gathering from the town was with her. And the Lord, seeing her, had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he went up and touched the stretcher, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to thee, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. But fear seized upon all. And they began to glorify God, saying, A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. There are two things that you must know this Sunday. And they are not taught to you in the... I'm not going to teach them to you in the order that... in the sequential order that they are given to you in the Mass. I will give them to you in the order of precedence and the order of importance. The first doctrine that you must know has to do with what is contained in this Gospel. How often have you heard it? The story of the widow of Nain. I want to tell you a few details that you may not know. This city of Nain, today, the Christian archaeologists know exactly where it is. And this city today has no Christians in it. It is composed almost completely of Mohammedans. There was only one church. And it is a very small and tiny chapel commemorating this incident of our Lord raising this young man to life. And that is all that is left. I think it is probably as desolate today as it was important in the time that our Lord lived in the Holy Land. Because in those days, it was a rather important town. And our Lord went to it because there were many people that lived in it. And he wanted to talk to them about redemption, about the coming of God in the world, in his own person. And the story goes, and we know a great deal about it because of the details that a person who reads it in a very cursory way may not see. The details tell us a lot about the attitude of our Savior. Our Lord walked into this town, you see, with his apostles. And we know for a fact that it was not during the day. It was in the evening that he came into this town. The sun was beginning to set. The reason is because no Hebrew funerals took place during the day. It was always in the evening. If any of you are at all familiar with Jewish burials, to this very day they still maintain this custom. They are buried in the evening, and they are buried almost immediately after death. People who have died who are Jews. And the custom is very unusual. It is kept, as I say, to this very day. Mourners, sometimes professional mourners, are hired by a family to lament and to weep and to wail very loud, you see, to somehow manifest before the world the sorrow of the family that experiences the death of a person they love. It's called a shiva. That's what they call it. Well, it took place in the time of our Lord. And as our Lord walked into this town, you see, coming out of the gate, there was this funeral procession, headed usually by a man, and then there was the coffin. The casket was made of wood that virtually followed the contour of the body. It was a very, very narrow casket. And it was opened. That was the custom. The face was veiled, except for the neck being exposed, and the rest of the body was covered in white. Immediately following this casket, there was the mother. And that's what it says in the Gospel. There was this dead body of this young boy, and then the mother, then the professional mourners and the friends of the town who had a particular compassion for this lady. And the reason is because she had lost her husband and probably the rest of her children. And so now she was all alone in the world. There was no one to take care of her. And so our Lord comes upon this scene. And he looks at this woman. It's interesting to note, it says that he did not see first. He did not look first upon this dead body. he looked first upon this woman, who is believed to have been dressed in black, covering her head in black. And he knew that she was weeping profusely. And it says, because he was moved with compassion for her, he stopped the procession. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you, first of all, that any time a mother prays for her children, God always is moved with compassion. Of that, there is no doubt. Over and over again, we have these scenes of our Lord being moved to compassion because of the prayers and the weeping of parents, in particular, mothers. But because our Lord is God, he is able to see a far deeper meaning with all of this than you and I would. Remember I told you that all of the things in the world have a symbolic value in the eyes of God? Things represent other things. And there are deeper truths, you see, even in the most insignificant things around us. And our Lord often gives us messages by the little things in life. In fact, our Lord speaks to us more often by these things than he does by the words of the gospel, because you only hear those once a week if you never read them during the week. You hear them very seldom. But do you think those are the only times that God speaks to you? Well, you are wrong. Our Lord is always talking. Sometimes he is shouting at us. One priest said, when we are in pain, when he sends us a cross, that's when our Lord is screaming at us to give us a message, to tell us something. And so that was something about, this tells us something about this scene. Because our Lord sees something far deeper and symbolic in all of it. Who is this woman? Who do you suppose this woman reminds our Lord of? I'll tell you who. His own mother. That's who. He sees in this woman the pain of the Blessed Virgin Mary over the death that he has to undergo in the future. He sees in this woman the pain of his mother over the death of everyone who commits a serious sin. The Mother of God weeps over all of us, and it was for that especially that the Blessed Virgin wept when she was standing at the foot of the cross. And it was because she wept that he had compassion on the death of her son. And so our Lord says to this boy, adolescens, not man, young man, little boy, get up. He says, he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and the veil fell from his face, and he began to speak. And he gave him back to his mother in a similar way as our Lord gives us back to his own mother when the priest has forgiven us in the sacrament of penance. That's something of the compassion of our Savior, you see. But you remember that each one of you who are mothers all remind our Savior of his own mother. And whenever you weep, whenever you pray with all your heart, why, you have a prayer that we can say is irresistible to the Sacred Heart of our Savior. He cannot refuse a prayer of a mother for her child. It's impossible. And sometimes I've had mothers tell me, I seem to pray for my children and nothing happens. And the only answer is, you have not prayed enough. You do not have a heart that is big enough. You are still little. Your generosity is too small. Our Lord, consequently, requires of you many more prayers than he asked of the Blessed Virgin Mary for us, in order that we can in some way show the sincerity of our intentions. But remember this, if you pray long enough, and you pray sincerely and deeply enough, no matter who you are, you would not be able to do it were that our Lord not at the same time moving you to pray. No man can say any prayer unless God moves him to pray. And if you pray perseveringly, it is a sign that God will surely answer your prayers. I would not say it is an infallible sign, but we can say it is a certain one. It is a very good indication that after a time, God will hear every one of your prayers. And if he does not give you exactly what you ask, he will, without doubt, give you something far more precious. You know what they say? There's a little legend they tell about praying to the little flower. I remember hearing it from a priest when I was still in the seminary. He used to say, be careful when you pray to the little flower, because whenever you pray to her, she will always give you what you want, but she will always take something away. Whenever she gives you a rose, she will always hand you at the same time a thorn. Well, I found that hard to understand. But later on, when I became a priest, I understood it. When you are given a rose by our Lord, and he at the same time hands you a thorn, the thorn always turns out to be far better than the rose. It winds up helping you the most, making you better, making you love God more, blessing you far more abundantly, giving you a reward in heaven that is even greater than you dreamed of. That's when you know how to pray. Now, this thought, and I have to watch my time for those little babies, and I've been hearing them this morning, haven't I? That's a reminder to me. Father, watch it. Because of these thoughts of death, we think at the same time of the thoughts of life, because our Lord took this dead boy and gave him life. There is never a time that our Lord does something for the body that at the same time he does not do something also and better for the soul. We can be sure that our Lord gave this boy sanctifying grace as well and made him, because of his miracle, which was, as it were, a means, an instrument, gave him as well something better, divine life, and made him not just a living boy, but a divinely living boy. And he made him a good boy because our Lord touched his body. We are, as it were, forced to consider death and life in today's Mass. And this brings me to the second thing that I want you to know about. And that has to do with this epistle, second in the order of precedence, first in the order of sequence, temporally, by what you have learned. This epistle comes to you by way of a scolding. Do you know the spirit of St. Paul when he wrote this epistle to the Galatians? I'll tell you something about it. The Galatians were Gentiles like you. They were not Jews. And you see, St. Paul had come to this country of Galatia and had preached the gospel and made many, many converts and began a local parish, as it were, a local diocese in a manner of speaking. And what do you think happened? After he left this diocese, you see, and appointed priests to take over and bishops, Jewish Christians came in who had been very attached to the law of Moses and began to spread the idea that in order for you to be a good Catholic, you at the first of all had to become a Jew. And you had to observe all of the laws of Moses first. In other words, the laws and the teachings of the Catholic Church were not enough. You could not get to heaven just by being a Catholic. You had to be a Jew also. And this word got back to St. Paul. And being a man on fire was also a man of great passion. And unlike the idea you may have of many of the saints who you may see in holy cards, you see, looking with their eyes up to heaven with a lily in their hand, you think that they're incapable of any passion, any emotion. All the saints have no emotions, you see. That's the idea we have. Saints are not able to become angry or sad or happy. They're not able to smile. All they have is one expression, something like the Mona Lisa. Well, this is silly. Saints are people. They are not born saints. They are made saints. And they have great passion. And all you have to do is read any of the epistles of St. Paul to find out what kind of a man he was. He was a man that reminds me a lot of St. Jerome, a man of great fire. I picture St. Paul raising his voice often, sometimes the way I raise my voice with you, but far more. I think he was always raising his voice. And in fact, the words of the epistle to the Galatians shout at you because he was angry when he wrote them. In fact, he says, these people who want you to undergo circumcision, they should castrate themselves. That's what he says in that epistle. Some saint. But he was one. And he says in that epistle, in this big long letter, you see, he is consumed with this one experience of his life that he never forgot. Something that that none of you will ever experience in your life, most probably. You know the story. He was struck off his horse by our Lord. And he saw the living body of Christ appear to him. Not just in a mystical apparition, but our Savior from heaven came down in his true body and spoke to St. Paul. He was so completely, as it were, absorbed in this one vision of seeing our Lord face to face that he realized that nothing else is necessary. Nothing except Christ and what he has done. Everything else is as nothing compared to the sight of Jesus. And so that's why he says, I want to know only one thing in this life, Christ and him crucified. Everything else is as nothing. I consider it all as refuse, as garbage, compared to this one truth. And he warns the people of Galatia, who are people like you, who are easily led away by false remarks, by teachings that appear to be easier to live by. He warns them of the one sin that can lead a soul away from the compassion of Christ. You know what that sin is? I read it to you. It is the sin of vanity, the sin of presumption, the sin of pride, the sin of inordinate love of one's own excellence. That sin, above all others, leads us away from the presence of God. It's interesting to note that our Lord is closest to the littlest, isn't he? And our Lord made reference of it someplace in the Gospels when he said this, Father, I thank you for the fact that you have revealed all of these beautiful truths to the little ones. You have held them back from the wise and the prudent. Yes, Father, so it was your pleasure that you should reveal these things to the little people. The people who think much of themselves are the ones that our Lord is farthest away from. And often I have spoken to you, haven't I, about this vice, this capital sin, pride. The reason is this. There are many other sins that a man can commit that he becomes ashamed of. Sins of impurity, for example. It's easy to be ashamed of those things because they debase us. We can't escape the sins of the flesh, can we? The sin of pride is a deep-seated one. It is not easy to see, but it's all around us. We are often immersed in it. Often we are the culprits. It is in us. And St. Augustine tells us that it is the source and the cause of all of the other sins that we commit. Even the sin of impurity is caused ultimately by the sin of inordinate self-love. And you know, it is found on all levels. Even it is seen in the way people act toward priests in the confessional. Oh, you see it all the time. The way people confess their sins. You see, they don't confess them with humility and with sincerity. Oh, it wasn't all that bad. Here's the things I have done, and I get the grocery list, of course. But it's really minimized. I'm really a prudent person. I'm relatively liberal in my views. I'm tolerant. And so consequently, I don't have to worry too much. Sometimes people, you see, in order to avoid a bad reputation or the fear of being thought evil of, will seek to minimize their sins because they cannot face being thought, as it were, poorly. And so what they will do is conceal sins from the confessional. Or, in order that a priest may think well of them, they will go to another priest for confession. in order to avoid the practice of humility. There are some people, you see, who like to boast. And so, they love to speak about spiritual things to others. More as if they should be the teacher than the one who learns. And they like to expound on the spiritual life, you see. How many people do we know like that? I'm often greatly impressed by such holy people who know so much about the spiritual life. And I think to myself of the words of our Lord, Amen, I say to you, you have received your reward. You have my respect. What about the respect of God? What about the reward in heaven? How foolish we are. And there are many, you see, who commit sins which are so bold and so inescapable. You know what they do? Because they cannot escape the awareness of it, they run away from themselves. And they resort to drink, sometimes to drugs, others to the pleasures of the flesh. All these are terrific distractions from the pangs of conscience. Do you see how pride makes us so unhappy? What it does to us, it twists us up. I know people who are victims of terrible habits of vice for one reason only, pride. They cannot admit their littleness, their faults, their sins, and so they escape them. It leads, as I say, to boasting, which makes us look ridiculous in the eyes of others. Have you ever met a braggart? When he leaves, we laugh at them. They think that they have impressed you. Be careful of this sin of pride. St. Paul warns us of it, because it is the first sin that will kill us, make us just as dead as that boy in that village of Nain, as far as God is concerned. All of these things, you see, I want you to understand, because they are paramount not only to your spiritual life, but to your very salvation. You will never be close to God if you don't know how to be little before God and before your neighbor, to be humble, to be meek. Sin of pride leads us to hypocrisy, lying in life by the false impressions we create. It leads also to stubbornness of opinion, tenacity. Have you ever met people who cannot be convinced simply because of their innate stubbornness? This is due to pride, inability to bend, inability to admit that what they know is wrong. Some people, and I have met these people in the so-called world of the intelligentsia, the academe, people who have spent many, many years, you see, in study, often become unable to bend to truth because of the effort they have placed in learning error, intellectual pride. This leads often to disobedience, and especially to harsh criticism of superiors, and even to people in religion, like priests and religious. These are the things that make our Lord most grieved. And who is it that weeps? The Blessed Virgin Mary. So think of all of these things on this Sunday, and maybe, please God, you will be given the grace of humility if you pray for it, and you will receive, consequently, the compassion of our Savior as he extended it to the people who are dead. May God bless you.